Good evening, and welcome to our Wednesday night study here at Shepherd of the Hills. It's great to have all of you here. I want to welcome you back to our second week in the book of Proverbs. So if you want to turn, we're in Proverbs chapter 1. We got about halfway through last time. The goal for tonight is just to simply finish chapter 1, because if we go much further than that, we'll land in the middle of chapter 2 again. And then we'll land in the middle of chapter 3, and it's just going to be wonky from here on out. So last week, we didn't get quite all the way through chapter 1. This week, we will finish it. We'll take a look at some of these things that Solomon has to say. But real quick, just a reminder of a couple very important things. One, our book of the month, More Than a Carpenter. Of course, this month, we had Easter, and so we're talking about the resurrection of Christ. This is a wonderful book for anybody who's wondering about the nature, the validity of the Godship of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of people who have the idea that he was a great moral leader, a great teacher, that he certainly was influential, but they stop short of him being God in the flesh. In the Gospel of John, it says in the very first chapter, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then a few verses later, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among them. So the Bible makes the claim that Jesus is in fact God. Jesus made the claim that he was when he said, I and the Father are one. He said, my kingdom isn't of this world. And so there's a lot that he said to point to his own divinity. And yet there's many who doubt that. It's just a very difficult thing to accept. Well, this book is written from the perspective of somebody who went on that thought journey and searched through the evidence, the written evidence, talked to people, read the Bible, and came to the conclusion that Jesus was, in fact, who he claimed to be. And so it really is a great book. It's not a long one. It's not hard to read. But it's the testimony of somebody who did that. But just $5 for that this month as our book of the month. Also, we have another one here just to mention to you. These are also all $5. These are these Bible studies, these 12-week Bible studies. We have just about every book of the Bible in the bookstore, but we do also have Proverbs. So if you're interested in this study, this would be a really good kind of workbook to read through. It takes you a week at a time. These are great tools for private devotion. If you're wondering, what am I going to do? What am I going to read? I don't know where to go, but I want to make a good habit of Bible study. And so I would encourage that. It doesn't take long to do one of the weeks. They're broken up into days, and so you can very easily do that with one of these books. But again, there is one on Proverbs and on most of the other books of the Bible as well. This Saturday, I want to remind everybody of our church work day. If you are able and willing and have the time, please come out. We are going to be here for about 4 hours from 10 to 2-ish. The plan is to do a couple of projects outside. We have some bushes we need to remove. We've got some things that need to be kind of trimmed up. We're going to have mulch delivered, I think, tomorrow, and it's going to be poured out there near the park, so we need to spread the mulch out there. We also have some projects in the building that we'd like to do, so none of it is really hard labor. It's just one of those things where many hands make light work. So if you're able to donate a couple of hours to just come and help, you don't have to come for the whole time. If you can come for an hour, that certainly would be very welcome. So again, that's going to be this Saturday from 10 o'clock till 2. Sunday is the third Sunday of the month. So remember, we'll have pancake breakfast again. We'll have breakfast sandwiches up at the cafe, but we're looking forward to that also. But for tonight, we are in Proverbs, looking at this book of wisdom, this book of just a way to live life, written by a guy who knew all about life, Solomon himself. And so we're reading in chapter 1 this evening, but let's pause, let's pray. Father, we pause tonight, we gather, we settle our hearts, we calm our spirits, Lord, because we know that whatever's gone on in the past 3 days, whatever is coming in the next 4 days, and Lord, for every other week of this year and for every year of our life, we know that you are guiding and holding and directing every part of it. So, Lord, we come here to be refreshed in that, to be reminded that no matter what it is that we face or how difficult it might seem or how confusing or how chaotic, we know that you are in total control of every event of life and that you have mapped for us a way about going through this life so that we can enjoy the maximum amount of blessing that you have for us. And that map is found in your word. And so, Lord, we believe that by studying your word and applying it to our lives, that we can reap the reward that you have there for us. We know that we're not going to find that at the end of a long career. We're not going to find it at the bottom of a bottle or in a job or any kind of paycheck. It's not going to be found in buying the newest, fastest, shiniest thing. But Lord, it is found in a relationship with you, which we come to through the knowledge of who you are. And that is who you are revealed to be to us through your word. So Lord, we thank you for all of these things. And we pray that as we study this tonight, that you would just allow us to be here and present in this moment. Whatever's going on, Lord, whatever's happening on the news, whatever's going on in Iran, whatever's happening with the office or the doctors or with the kids' school or any of these things, Lord, would you just block that from us right now for the next hour as we get into your word? Lord, would you give us a portion here tonight and allow us to receive and apply these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're reading Proverbs, and I think you remember last week we talked about the author of this being Solomon. He wrote three books. One is Proverbs, the other Ecclesiastes, and the third is the Song of Solomon. And so three books out of 66 belong to the third king of Israel. There was Saul, then David, and then David's son Solomon. Solomon, as you remember, was the guy that God basically granted a blank check to. And he said, give me any wish that you have. Whatever it is you want, Solomon, it's going to be yours. And so Solomon could have had anything, but what did he ask for? He said, Lord, give me wisdom so that I may rule your people well. And because of that, God not only gave him the wisdom that he wanted, but also riches. He gave him a lot of power. He gave him success in his leadership. But he's known for his wisdom, and it's wisdom that transcends human ability. There's no way any human being would acquire this kind of knowledge, this depth of knowledge and understanding, without divine providence and without some kind of avenue from heaven directly sending them the information. Because this is beyond this kind of world knowledge and wisdom. This is the type of stuff that there's no way we would ever look around at the natural world and come to these conclusions. But because God divinely imparted this into the heart and to the mind of Solomon, and the Spirit led him to write it down for us to read, it is there for us to read, and we do. And so I appreciate that it's there, because in Proverbs, we basically get 31 chapters of God's ways of living. And if you were to go about these things and you were to live this way, you know what? I think almost everybody will find that their lives markedly improve. It's interesting how that is true for the Bible. There is no moral lesson taught in Scripture that if you apply it to your life does not get better. Now, I say that, and I know that this is written by a man with 1,000 women at home. And I know that Abraham had an affair with Hagar. And I know that David had an affair with Bathsheba. And I know that Noah was drunk. And I know that all of these authors of the Bible were imperfect people. And so some, over time, have said, well, if you do everything the Bible talks about, well, then you're going to have multiple wives, and you're going to own slaves, and you're going to execute people who dress the wrong way or worship the wrong way. And what they're doing is they're conflating two terms. One is description, and the other is prescription. The Bible describes things objectively, the good, the bad, and the ugly. When our heroes do well, it praises them. When they fail miserably, well, it deals with that too, and it does it unapologetically. Describing an event does not mean that you're promoting the event. It doesn't mean that you're encouraging it or affirming it as something that ought to be done, but just the fact that it happened. On the other hand, we have prescription. Now, prescription is when it says, do these things, live this way, behave in this manner. The Ten Commandments tell us to do certain things morally. It says things like, don't covet your neighbor's possessions, whatever that might be, whatever context you're living in, whatever era you're living in. If it belongs to a neighbor, leave it alone. It says to honor your father and mother, that it will go well with you. It's the first commandment that has a promise associated with it. It talks about not stealing, not bearing false witness, not murdering without cause. And notice, without cause is a very big qualifier because the Bible also makes a distinction between murder, manslaughter, which is accidental. There's the penalty of death that's to be utilized by the state. There's killing that happens in war. There's self-defense. There's all kinds of ways that a person might meet their end. But murder, premeditated homicide, is something the Bible says, no, you shouldn't be doing that. And so prescription, this is how we should live. In the Beatitudes, Jesus said it well. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. In other words, blessed are those who recognize their spiritual poorness, their spiritual bankruptcy. He goes on to say, blessed are those who mourn. Well, what are you mourning? You're mourning your spiritual condition. Blessed are, he says, those who are meek. And who are the meek ones? Well, the ones that have surrendered. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Well, if you're not going after the old ways of living, you're now going after God's ways of living. And so it goes on and on and on. And then it talks about how we interact with other people. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the pure of heart, he says. And so the Bible does tell us, in many cases, how we should live so that it will go well with us. That is essentially the message of Proverbs. Live the way God is calling you. Stay away from immorality. Be honest. Be of noble character. Jesus said it well. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And if we do that, if we live in a way that respects other people and their dignity as human beings, if we're modest, if we're meek and humble, if we respect and have a reverent awe, or as it says in Proverbs, a fear of the Lord, well, then it's going to go well for us. Because you know what? That's going to keep us from doing things that will bring harm to us and to those around us. So all of that to say, Proverbs transcends the wisdom of the world because the wisdom of the world says do what you want, when you want, how you want, with whom you want, and don't let anybody tell you anything about what you're doing, that's your decision, and if it's your decision to make, then you must be affirmed in that, however destructive, however aberrant, however delusional it might be, whatever the lifestyle is a person has chosen for themselves, that we in the world, they will say, you have no choice but to encourage that behavior. Well, that's not very loving. That's not something that we're called to do. We're not called to affirm insanity, but rather we're called to speak truth when it's difficult. We're called to stand in the gap, be the salt of the world, the light of the world. Well, in order to do that, we're going to have knowledge and wisdom that doesn't come from this world. And so that is found here in the book of Proverbs, written by Solomon, a man who received that wisdom from none other than the Lord himself. And so we talked at the very beginning of this chapter last week about knowledge and how important knowledge really is. We talked a little bit about the difference between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge is knowing I can do something. It's knowing how to do something. But wisdom is knowing whether to do something. I can absolutely go poke a bear sleeping in its den. I have the power, the capability. I can find one. I can get a big long stick, and I can just do it. Wisdom is saying that's probably not going to go well. If you've ever woken a sleeping baby from a nap, you know how cranky they can be. Imagine a 600-pound bear coming after you. Not going to be the wisest thing. Although it may be the last thing you ever do. Wisdom is knowing how to use the knowledge that you have, because knowledge unchecked can be a very dangerous thing. I know when you're in seminary, they say that a first-year seminary student is one of the most dangerous things to a church that exists in this world. More dangerous than Satan himself, to be honest with you. Jesus said that the gates of hell won't prevail against the church, so we're not worried about him. But you get a first-year seminarian who took a philosophy class. You get somebody who came out of college with, you know, a Bachelor of Liberal Arts, and they took a religion class. And you start talking to them, you put them in the midst of a church, and all of a sudden they're going to have all this half-knowledge, this 25% that they've acquired, but they're going to think they have it all. And so I had professors that used to tell us, look, if you're first-year seminary students, the best thing you can do for your church is go home, because you don't know anything, and you're going to confuse people, and they're going to lose confidence in you, and that's going to hinder your confidence in yourself and your ministry. So, I mean, he said, in all lovingness, go home. Just really go home. Like, go to church and then go home. Don't try to teach. You're not there yet. It's like a first-year resident coming out of medical school, the intern. You know, the safest thing they can do is go ask the attending, because honestly, who wants the first year? I just graduated yesterday with a brand new MD, and the ink isn't even dry on the diploma, and I'm going to go do surgery on this person. I promise you, I'm not signing up to be that experiment. And so the point being is that knowledge and wisdom can be very different things. We have the knowledge, but we don't know how to use it. We don't have the life experience. And so that's what he's getting at here in chapter 1, the difference between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge can be learned in college. Knowledge can be in books. Knowledge is something that you can find out on YouTube. You can Google it, and you can Wikipedia things and encyclopedia things, and you're going to gain knowledge. Read the dictionary. You're going to gain knowledge. Wisdom can only come from life, and usually wisdom comes from doing it the wrong way, which makes me wonder, how many mistakes do you think Solomon must have made in his life to learn these lessons of wisdom? Not just knowledge, but then how to use them and how not to. And so we look through this book, and one of the things you'll note is that themes kind of repeat themselves. We're going to talk about immorality a lot. We're going to talk about wisdom a lot, knowledge a lot. And it's not because Solomon forgot he wrote it. My belief, and I say that my belief, so I put an asterisk next to it, is that what we're reading, and I think it's pretty clear in the text, is not something that Solomon sat down at the very end of his life and wrote. These are essentially an accumulation of knowledge that he gains as he goes. Maybe a diary that he had throughout his life. And he goes, don't do that. And then some years pass, and he writes some more stuff. And you know what? He does it again. And he goes back in the book. He goes, yeah, I forgot what I wrote on page one. Don't do that. I'm going to remind myself again. And so we're going to read that kind of thing over and over and over, usually as it comes to immorality. But wisdom and knowledge, that's what the book is all about. How to use the information that we have. And so it says in verse 20 that wisdom, you have the knowledge, you went to school, you got the diploma, you're smart, S-M-R-T. We're all very smart in this room. We all know our alphabet. We know basic math. We have the knowledge. But wisdom is a different thing. Wisdom is learned out in life and the roundabout world. And so it says, wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the markets, she raises her voice. And so one of the things we'll notice is that wisdom comes across and is presented in the feminine here. Now, we need to be clear. This is the wisdom from God. This is just that alone. This is the wisdom that comes from the Lord himself. But it's presented in the feminine because wisdom is one of those things that kind of nurtures you throughout life. Wisdom is one of those things that you get only after you've done it the wrong way. It's very hard to acquire wisdom except through mistakes. And so if you think about as a kid, whenever you made a mistake, whenever something went wrong, very often it was a mother figure who came along and nurtured you in that and helped you learn your lesson and gave you that talk. Now, dad was there, the father was there, absolutely. But very often in traditional families, the father is the disciplinarian and the mother is the one to come along afterwards and help the kid connect all the dots. And so wisdom comes across in the feminine as presented that way. It says, in the market she raises her voice. And you know what? I can hear my mother's voice sometimes. I can hear her telling me, don't do that. Okay, you did that. Now you shouldn't have done that, should you? One of her favorite sayings when I was growing up was, if I've told you once, I've told you 100 times. And I know that as a kid, I was very hard-headed. My wife would say I'm probably still hard-headed. But nonetheless, wisdom is there, and she raises her voice. At the head of noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gate, she speaks. And so we get this idea that wisdom doesn't come from just one place. Wisdom is all around us. We gain wisdom in life through every activity that we conduct and engage in every single day. Whether it's just going about our normal business, whether it's at work and with other people, whether it's in a crowd and how to behave in public, or even at the entrance of the city gates. That's where business would be conducted. The market is where things would be transacted, but the city gates is where the contracts would be signed, where the court would be held, the leaders would be at the gate of the city. And it wasn't a gate in the literal sense. Now, there was a gate. There was the big iron gate that would come down or close if an army was going to invade. So the gate where we think of when we say gate certainly was part of the fortifications of a city. But there was also another area called a gate, and it was more like a courtyard. And when you walked through the main entrance of a city, you would come into this big open area. And in this open area would be kind of alcove offices and rooms and a center area where people would congregate. This is where announcements would be read. This is where if the town council passed an ordinance, the town crier would get up on a platform and, you know, ring the bell and announce the new law for everybody. It would happen right there in that kind of a courtyard. If two people had a civil dispute and they brought it before the elders at the city gate, we read that in the Bible a lot, it happened at that courtyard. And so it was a hub of activity. I mean, this was like town square. This was where everybody went to find out who was going where and what was happening. And, you know, when are they going to fix that pothole that, you know, my donkey keeps falling into? And how come my property taxes went up? And I need to file for a variance. And whatever it is you needed to do, you did that at the city gates. And so even in government, it says that there was supposed to be wisdom. I don't know how much wisdom there is in government. I'll leave it at that. But I think there could always be more. I think that if government leaders would pause and would consult the wisdom that transcends the world, that I think all of our lives would be markedly better. I think that society would be better for it. I think the leaders would be better for it. That is my prayer for our leaders always, no matter who they are, that they would seek the wisdom and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And so here, what Solomon is telling us is that wisdom is all over the place. Wherever you are, you're going to learn lessons in life. Whether it's at work or just going about your normal day-to-day or even in government activities, there's going to be wisdom there. If you watch somebody do something and they get put on trial for it and the judge hands down a sentence, you know what? There's wisdom to be learned. Don't do that thing because we saw how it went with them. There's wisdom of just going through the motions of buying and selling merchandise. The wisdom of knowing, you know what, you got to bring a little extra because of sales tax. Well, that's not something kids understand until the very first time it hits them. There's wisdom in being a scrupulous buyer. There's wisdom in being able to identify a deal and a ripoff. And there's wisdom that's going to happen. If you've ever gone to a used car dealership, you know, you're going to be on your toes. Well, any car dealership, is this a good deal? Is this a ripoff? In fact, it used to be so common that people would be ripped off that if you were selling something of quality, something genuine, they would actually market that way. And so if you were a potter, for example, in ancient times, very commonly, what would happen is in order to dry the pots, they would put them into a furnace. But if they were impatient, they would maybe heat these pots, dry these pots a little too quickly. And when that happens, the clay would contract before it was fully cured, and cracks would develop throughout the pottery. Well, a crack in the pottery means it's completely useless because the minute you take it home and put it in your fire, the whole thing's going to fall apart. Well, the merchant didn't always care about that. He just wanted to make a sale. And so they figured out that if they filled it with wax, if they filled those little cracks and imperfections with wax, and then painted it, that the buyer would have no idea, be none the wiser. And so the ones who did not do that would put a sign over their stand, and it said, "Sine Siris." That's where we get the word sincere. It means that it is literally without wax. That's what it means. What you're buying is what it looks like. You're getting the genuine article. There's no trickery here. You're getting a legitimate quality product. It is sine siris. It's without wax. It is what it looks to be. And so all that to say that wisdom is something we accumulate as buyers in the marketplace. And so throughout all of life, there is wisdom to be had. He says in verse 22, "How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge?" You know, some people don't like knowledge. They don't want to know. They don't want their heads pulled out of the sand. You know, they want to be that ostrich. They just want to live like nothing's going on, like the world isn't the world, like bad people don't exist, like responsibility isn't there. There are people who just want to bury their heads that way and pretend like nothing is ever going to change or be different, and they can just avoid it and it won't affect them. Some people don't want to know the truth of life. They don't want to know the truth of spirituality. You start talking to someone about the fact that they have a soul, and they go, I don't want to talk about that. The woman at the well, when Jesus was there in John chapter 4, she said, "I perceive that you're a prophet." And in the tone of her voice, she's saying, "Look, I didn't come here for a lecture." Yes, I hear, okay, you're one of those religious guys. Look, our fathers say that we worship on the mountain. The Jews say in Jerusalem, I didn't come here for all of this. We're not going to agree. She didn't want to hear it. And there's many people like that. They live their lives just absolutely avoiding any knowledge. And you know them when you hear them because they say things like, "Well, you know, I never needed that before and I'm not going to start now." Or, "I never did it that way before, and I'm certainly not going to start now. I just don't want to have to learn one more thing." And they just don't want to, in any way, shape, or form, understand the truth of life. And there are people who do that with their relationship with God. They don't want to recognize that there is a God, that righteous standards exist, that judgment will happen, regardless of whether we believe in it, it's going to happen. You might not believe in gravity. I promise you, gravity won't care if you fall off a ladder. "Well, that one doesn't believe in me, so I'm not going to bring him to the ground." That's not how gravity is going to work. We'll find out very quickly that it's real, whether we believe in it or not. And there are people who just turn their noses up at it. They stiffen their necks. That's why in the Old Testament you hear stiff-necked people. They just go, "Nope, I'm not going to do it." And they stiffen their necks and they squint their eyes and they tighten their jaw and they say, "No, I don't want to hear it." And so that's the question. How long? What's it going to take? How long are we going to act like these things aren't there? It says in verse 23, "If you turn at my reproof," in other words, if you heed the warning, if you hear the reproof and you turn, you change your behavior, you repent, you turn around, you take it seriously. By the way, it would be wonderful if people actually did that the first time. If you say, "You know, I don't think that's a good idea." "Oh, okay, well, in that case, we won't do it at all." I would love if that was the way life worked. It just isn't. But notice, if you turn at my reproof, "Behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you." I'm so glad that God has grace and that he shows mercy. Because the very act of turning, the very act of being reproved, means that we have erred in some fashion. It means we've messed up. And in spite of that comes the warning, "Hey, you've messed up here. This is how you can do it better, but if you stay on this road, it's not going to go well for you." And so the person, in theory, in this hypothetical here that Solomon gives, says, "Okay, I'm so glad that you told me. I'm going to change all of my ways right now. Now, that's not how it usually goes, but hypothetically, if that were to happen, notice God's promise is, I'm going to pour my spirit out to you and make my words known to you. In other words, the person who changes their ways, God is going to say, look, I'm so happy that you've come back. I'm going to show you so much grace. I'm going to pour my spirit into you. You're not going to get a dribble. You're not going to get part of it. You're going to get all of my spirit the minute you come back to me. By the way, just as a side note here, one of the things that I hear believers say from time to time, and it really is a faulty way of looking at it, it's the only reason I bring it up, is they'll say, Lord, we need more of your spirit. Lord, give me more of your spirit. Well, I don't know how to tell anybody this, but you have all of the Spirit the minute you came into a relationship with Jesus. The Spirit indwells you. You didn't get diet spirit. You didn't get, you know, Spirit Zero. You didn't get half the Holy Spirit, and somebody else got the other half, and you just got to wait until you level up in life a little bit, and then you get more of the Spirit. It doesn't work like that. It's not proportioned. You don't get more Holy Spirit than somebody else. You don't get less Holy Spirit than someone else. The minute you come into a relationship with the Lord, the Holy Spirit indwells the believer and starts doing a work in the heart, changing them from the inside out. That's what Paul the Apostle said. He said it in Philippians, that God is working in you, that he's doing a work in you, that he'll bring it to completion. So work out your faith with fear and trembling. That does not mean figure it out. That means literally to work out the thing that he's working in you, to bring it from the heart to the surface. Because the minute the Spirit enters you, you are saved and sealed and you're good. You're going to heaven. But you know what? The bad habits are still there. And the way of thinking is still going to be there. And the tendencies and the consequences of yesterday's sin is still going to be there. It doesn't just turn off like a spigot. And so the message in all of that is just simply this, that when the Spirit comes into you, you have all of him all at once. You don't get part of it. He doesn't hold some of it back. He says, no, here's my Spirit. And he says it here, I will pour my Spirit out to you. Not I'm going to give you a little bit and then come back a little bit later when you've been good. It's not a Spirit allowance. You get all of it. And I will make my words known to you. And I'm so glad that God makes his words known to us. In theology, there's a word for that. Here's another thing. We're unraveling a lot of things that are just fallacies. You will often hear somebody say the word inspiration. Oh, so-and-so was just, I was inspired by the Holy Spirit. I was inspired to do that thing. I was just inspired to do that. They were inspired to do that or write that book. Oh, you can just tell this person is just so inspired. That's not exactly right. You see, inspiration is the new knowledge coming in. It's essentially what the Bible authors received, inspiration. It literally comes into you. What we now have is something called illumination. It's already there. Inspiration stopped at the very last book of the Bible in Revelation where it says the word amen. Inspiration stops. God has revealed his will to us in the completed work of his Bible. There is not new knowledge. There's not new information. That's why at the very end of Revelation, it says, if you add to this book, if you take away from the book, not just Revelation, but that applies to all of it, all of canon. Adding to any of it, taking away from any of it, that the plagues that are found in it will be applied to that person. So inspiration, new information from heaven, doesn't happen. That stopped with the close of Scripture. Now what we have, and it says it right here very clearly, what we have now is the ability to know what it means. I will make my words known to you. That's illumination. That's what I pray for. Lord, help me to understand what you have here. I don't need new information. I got plenty I don't get already. Help me to know what this means. Help me to dissect this well. Help me to be a workman not ashamed, but correctly handling the word of truth. Help me to be somebody who can know what it is you're telling me to know throughout your word. Lord, open my mind, illuminate me so that I can understand what it is you're telling me. Because Paul was very clear. The natural person doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God, he says. They're foolishness to him because he says they are what? Spiritually discerned. Well, you discern what's already there. And so here, that is the promise. The minute a person turns at the reproof, the minute a person says, okay, you know what? I'm coming to the Lord. I hear the message. I'm surrendering myself to Jesus Christ. At that moment, the Holy Spirit is poured into that individual, all of him all at once. It then takes time to come out through life because we have to be illuminated to what it is God wants us to do. And then we have to change our habits and behaviors as we go through the world. It says in verse 24, because I have called and you refuse to listen. So no, notice verse 23 is the hypothetical. That's the best case scenario. But here's the way it actually happened. But because I called and you refuse to listen, have stretched out my hand, and no one has heeded. Because you have ignored all my counsel, it would have none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. When terror strikes you like a storm, and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. So the hypothetical perfect scenario is the reproof is there, the person responds, they come to the Lord, the Holy Spirit indwells, illumination begins, the life has changed. But we know that that is not the typical case. Now, some people do. It's a wonderful story when it happens. But by Jesus' own math, you remember the parable of the sower we talked about a few weeks ago on Sunday morning. There were four seed, or there was a sower sowing seed, and it landed on four kinds of soil. There was the sandy soil, there was the rocky soil, there was the thorns, and there was fertile ground. By Jesus' own analogy, 25% of people respond well. Now, that's not to be taken literally, of course, but it does give us this impression that the vast majority of people will be in this category because they ignore the counsel. They don't want to hear. They don't want to be told what to do. They don't want to feel conviction. Most people don't read their Bible because it's a two-edged sword and it discerns and divides between bone and joint and marrow. And people don't want to be cut up every day. They don't want to look into a book that tells them what they're doing is not going to lead to the best and highest use of the gifts God has given them. That instead this is likely to lead to something very destructive. And not just spiritually, but it's interesting how the more we go against as a society, the more we go against the values that God sets forth in his word, the worse our society gets. The family falls apart. Babies are murdered in the womb. There's corruption in government and courts. There's inflation in the marketplace. There's disrespect in the home. Education becomes politicized. People don't trust one another. And what does it come from? Abandoning the values that God has given us in his wisdom. And so that is the way the world will go. And it tells us in the New Testament that in the end times, and I love the way the King James puts it, it says, evil men will wax worse and worse. Sometimes good old King Jimmy just got it. But that's what we can expect, that the vast majority will fall into this group. They don't want to hear it. They don't want anyone telling them that the thing that makes them happy right now in this moment might not be for their ultimate good. They don't want to hear that they might have mistaken something. Or that, you know what, this is probably not going to produce the result that they want. And so because of that, because they refuse to listen, because they ignore the counsel, because people get defensive about everything, they don't hear reproof and turn and say, okay, well, I'm so glad you warned me. They hear it and they get mad. And they get defensive and they call names. And they say, well, you're just being judgmental. You're phobic. You're hating me, rather than, okay, I hear what you're saying. But because of all of this, notice what God says. He says, I'll laugh at your calamity. I'll mock when terror strikes you. In other words, I told you so. I told you this is what was going to happen. Now, God doesn't want this for anybody. The Bible says very clearly that he's not willing that any would perish, but that all come to repentance. His will for every single human being is a relationship with him for all of time. That's why he gives us his word. I mean, he wrote a pretty long book here. I don't think he would have gone through the trouble of writing it if it wasn't for us to listen to and read and apply to our lives so that we can come to know him better. But that being said, the ones who don't, it's kind of like at the end, God is going to say, look, I gave you every opportunity. There was wisdom everywhere. Everywhere you went, there was evidence. Everywhere in America, there's a church on like every corner of every town. Right now, for all the negative press that exists, believe it or not, Christians own the radio stations. You look at the AM radio stations, the FM radio stations. If it's not music, a lot of it is Christian music. There's a lot of Christian options and gospel options on things like Sirius XM, satellite radio all over the place, YouTube, Facebook. You can download church apps. It has never been easier in the entirety of the human race to access the truth of the gospel than it is right now. You can do it on your phone. You can do it from your car. You can download the thing to your TV. Your computer can do it. Your tablet can do it. We put QR codes on the back of the seats. Use your little camera phone thing. It's going to connect you to a website where there's hundreds of hours of Bible teaching. And so the point is that it's everywhere. The message is everywhere. The billboards are everywhere. The radios are everywhere. The churches are everywhere. Missionaries have gone out everywhere. It's almost like we have to stick our head in the sand and refuse to hear it in order to not be exposed. And so there will come a point where God will say, look, I told you this is going to happen. I warned you about this. And now there's nothing to be done because you've made your decision. And so it says that he will laugh. In other words, he will not find joy in it, but kind of that ironic laugh. Like, what do you think? What did you think was going to happen? You know, there's an old saying that goes, he who laughs last laughs best. And, God will get the last laugh as the world is one day judged, as righteousness is brought to this earth and his kingdom is established. You know, the word Maranatha means Lord, come. It's a plea. Maranatha, now, anytime. If you ever get an email from me, at the bottom of it, it says Maranatha. Because you read this email, whatever it was, at the end of it, it's like, Lord, please come. Maybe before any of this happens, please just show up. Like, right now would be great. Trust me, I'm happy with that. Tomorrow is fine, too. You know, I don't know how long the Lord will tarry, but Maranatha, Lord, please come now. And he will, and he'll usher in his kingdom. And when that happens, when the trumpet blows, then God is going to separate the wheat from the tares and the sheep from the goats and light from darkness and truth from lie and sin from righteousness. And at the end of that, it's going to be, but I told you so. It was in a book translated into every language known to mankind. Available in Walmart, you can get the Bible, believe it or not. Get it here. Get it for free. And so that's the thing here. Mock when your terror strikes you. What did you think was going to happen? He says in verse 27, when terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind and distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me, and they will. The tribulation is going to be the greatest revival the world has ever seen, believe it or not. They will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me. In other words, it's going to be too late. Now, there will be many people saved during the tribulation, but they will not be saved from the tribulation. They'll be saved to heaven, but they're going to go through this horrible calamity. They'll either perish in the tribulation and go to heaven and wait to return. They'll survive the tribulation and they'll go into the millennial kingdom, but there will be no being saved from the tribulation. And likewise, in a very practical application, that is also true in the short term. We have the wisdom of God that says, look, there's things we probably shouldn't be doing in life if we want the best life. If you want a good reputation, be a person of integrity. If you want to live a healthy life, Listen to your doctor. Get exercise. Eat well. Don't drink. Don't take drugs. Don't do all those things. If you want to be a person with some financial stability, well, don't go crazy with credit cards. If you want to be somebody who has, a happy marriage, one of the things you ought not do is, infidelity, right? That's going to kill your marriage pretty quickly. And it may kill you. There are so many STDs available. I was reading one time that of all the STDs that are there, seven of them, or it's like 10 of them can never be cured and seven of them will kill you. But the thing is, the warnings are there. The knowledge is there. The wisdom is out there. And for the ones who say, but I'm gonna drink and I'm gonna smoke and I'm gonna have the late night and I'm gonna sleep around and I'm gonna gamble my money and I'm gonna lie and I'm gonna cheat and I'm gonna do everything because I want and I have that freedom. Here's the thing, you do have the freedom to live however you want. The law does not legislate morality in this world. Now, cheating, lying, they can be criminal, but usually we're talking about moral things. But here's the deal. Once it's committed, the consequence will happen. Once the person is caught, once they're having to come face to face with the consequence of their own behavior, it's amazing how many people then pray, Lord, just get me out of this one. Lord, if you just get me out of this jam, I promise I'll never do it again. It's like, but you didn't listen before. Didn't listen when it was there. You didn't listen to the warnings. Didn't listen to the parents and the pastors and the Sunday school teachers and the coaches and everyone else and all the public service announcements and whatever it is. You didn't listen to the wisdom when it was there. And now that calamity has struck, they cry out to the Lord. But look, the things are already in motion. Can they be forgiven? Sure. Can they be saved? Sure. Are they still going to have to go through the tribulation? Absolutely. Because the forgiveness will not undo the consequence. And so in that day, many people do. And I'll tell you, there are many people in jail. They're back in the day, probably not still there, but people I put in jail. And they would say, I'm just so sorry. Is there any way? I say, there's nothing I can do. They'll say things like, if I would have just known. But you did know. You knew this wasn't right. It doesn't take a rocket science to figure out breaking into someone's house in the middle of the night's wrong. And so there's so many people, they find out from the doctor they have some incurable transmitted disease. And they say, but isn't there anything I can do? I promise I'll never do this again. Well, that's great, but no, there's nothing to do. You can pray, but right here, the Lord even says, look, they're going to call upon me, but I'm not going to answer. I'm not going to save from the consequence of the bad decision. He goes on to say, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. It's a lot easier to go through life in ignorance. It really is. It's easy to go through life and pretend like it doesn't matter, like it will never catch up. It's pretty easy to go through life and think, like I have heard too many people say over the years, well, you know what? That may happen to other people, but that's not going to happen to me. My father drank and smoked and lived to be 117 years old. Our family's just built different. Okay, maybe. But that's a pretty ignorant way to live. There are so many people that I've spoken to over the years that never thought it would be them. Something they did when they were a kid is coming up on a medical scan. Something that happened when they were early in their career, coming back around. And so it's just very easy to go through life ignorant, to pretend like it doesn't matter. It's not that serious. This isn't going to happen to me. I think everybody knows somebody who won't listen to just basic advice. Kids are like that. One of the easiest ways to get kids to do something is you tell them, don't do it. It really is. You tell them, whatever you do, do not clean your room. That one still hasn't worked, by the way. But it usually does work. Whatever you do, don't do that. Or you tell them something you want everyone to know, and you say, don't tell anybody. It's amazing how fast that works, too. Look, just keep it to yourself. Well, then I know this is going to be juicy. And so what happens is, it's very easy for people to then get into this mindset. Look, it's not that big of a deal. It's not going to happen to me. They did not choose the fear of the Lord. They're not respecting God. They're not following his commands for their life. You know why? Because we do things and the consequences don't come right away. Because it doesn't show up and we think we got away from it. It says in verse 30, would have none of my counsel and despised my reproof. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. You know, there's an old saying that it's like the dog that caught the bumper. You know, the dog chasing after the car finally gets the bumper. What do you do with it? It's on a car. You know, it's going to drive away. The dog finally got the thing it wanted, but now it's not really sure how to proceed. And so it is with many people. They finally get the thing that they wanted, only they realize they actually don't want the thing that they've got. And maybe you've told them, or others have told them, look, don't do this. It's not worth it. Oh, no, but I got to have it. No, you don't want it. Trust me, I've been there, I've done it, and you don't want it. I was like that with swimming pools. For many, many years, I wanted a swimming pool at the house. We didn't have one as a kid growing up. There was one in the neighborhood, but I always thought, you know, I want a swimming pool in the backyard. And then when I had a family, I said, you know, I'd really like the kids to have a swimming pool just to be able to swim whenever they wanted. Their friends could come over. We'd have, you know, grill by the pool. And I have all these ideas in my head about what it'll look like. And then we moved into the house that that we own now. Well, this house had a swimming pool. And I thought, you know, finally, I got a pool. But you know what's interesting? All through the years, every single person I talked to who had a pool, you know what they said? Don't get a pool. They said, I wanted a pool. I got a pool. They said, it's miserable. It's nothing but work. It costs a lot of money. The kids don't use it enough. We're cold in the wintertime. Don't get a pool, whatever you do. And I go, oh, no, it's really easy to just be ungrateful for something. Easy to say when you have the pool. You know, that's what went through my mind. And then I got one. You know what? It's a lot of work, and it's expensive, and the kids don't swim in it nearly enough, and it is cold in the wintertime. And guess who has to clean it when it's cold in the wintertime? And guess how much money it costs to keep it going, and what happens when there's a pandemic, and chlorine goes from like $10 a box to $150 a box, and that's literally what happened. But the kids want to keep swimming, and you know what? They just ran through the grass, and now there's grass clippings in the pool, and oh, don't worry about, or don't forget about the filter, and somebody put something in the pool, and there's a tear in the liner, and now we're losing water, and it was so much work. It was an act of divine mercy and pity the Lord had on me the day he knocked it down with a storm. I was out of town. My wife sent me a picture, and she said, I just want you to know this happened. And I looked on my phone. It was the pool. The whole side had given way, and about 10,000 gallons of water went into the yard. Pool was completely gone. And I did like a dance. Oh, Lord, thank you so much. Not only was the pool gone, the insurance paid us for another pool that we didn't actually have to buy. It was wonderful. It was like the Lord saying, look, this is your one get out of jail free card. Take it. Don't do this again. And we didn't. And so we don't have a pool. That was my lesson. That's what I have to say. But you know what? It's very easy to get in our mind that we want something. And then what happens? We finally get it. It's not what we had in mind. It doesn't provide what we thought it would provide. The sin, which looked like it would give us happiness, gives us momentary satisfaction, and then that's fleeting, and we realize what we've done. And so it says they will eat the fruit of their way. You know the law of sowing and reaping? We don't talk about it enough, but there it is. And have the fill of their own devices. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. I remember we used to have in the police station a sign above the door. It said, complacency kills. And it was a good motto. I think it's a very good motto for anyone in law enforcement, and really any part of life, but especially for law enforcement, because it's very easy to just get away with something once and twice until you think, well, it's not that big of a deal. And then what ends up happening is you become complacent until one day the worst case scenario occurs and you're not ready. I was reading about the Challenger space shuttle and why it blew up. And most people know that it was because of O-rings that did not expand properly, and so as the rocket launched, the seals did not form. It created a leak of fuel and vapor and fumes that eventually ignited and consumed the entire vehicle. But what I read once was very interesting, and it said that that was not the first time there had been an issue. What happened was the O-ring seals were rated to a particular temperature. And the designers said, don't use these seals below this temperature because they're not rated for that and they're not going to expand properly. Well, then one day what happened was they launched a vehicle with those seals just slightly below that line. Nothing happened. It seemed like it was fine. So, okay, that's the new normal. Well, if we went 1 degree below the line, you know, what's the harm in 2 degrees below the line? And so nothing happened again and again and again and again until they launched the Space Shuttle Challenger. And from what I was reading, the temperature of the day when they launched that was so far below what those O-rings were rated for. It should have never happened. And so when they launched and there were people on board and this O-ring did not expand because it wasn't supposed to be used then, it was catastrophic. But it's a great illustration, a tragic one, but a great illustration of complacency and the dangers of it. When we think that, you know, just a little bit of vice is okay. You know, a little bit of this just never killed anybody, never hurt anybody. Everything in moderation, people like to say. It isn't what you do, it's how much of it you do. Well, there's a story about a guy who sold a house one time. And it was a great deal. He listed it for $1. The buyer comes along and says, I'm going to buy that house for $1 because that's a wonderful deal. There's got to be a catch. He said, no, it's all yours. The only catch is, I guess, is there's a nail on the back door and I get to do what I want. That's my nail. Well, the buyer said, a nail? I don't care about that. I got the whole house. Sure, whatever you want. That's your nail. And then after the house was sold and the paperwork was signed, the seller shows up with a dead skunk and hangs it from that nail. And the new owner says, no, you can't do that. He goes, no, that's my nail. I can do whatever I want with my nail. Well, he hung the skunk from the nail, and sure enough, the smell got so bad. Eventually, the new buyer said, I can't live here anymore. It's all yours. And so the moral of the story is, don't give the enemy even a single nail into your home, into your heart, into your life. Don't become complacent with any of it. Because if he has 1 inch, he's going to take a mile. And if we give in a little here, it's nothing to give in a little bit more and a little bit more and eventually catastrophe. I had a very old wise Mennonite elder tell me one time. He said, the easiest line to draw in life is the line between 0 and 1. To say I do not do something, he said, understand, people will test that, but that's an easy and honest line to hold. I don't do that. That's very clear, very definitive. But if you do it once, you can no longer say, I don't do that. Now it's, I don't normally do that unless these particular conditions present themselves. And that line becomes even harder because you compromised once, it's easier to compromise again. And eventually it's, yeah, I do that. And so he said, draw the line between 0 and 1. Complacency will get us every time, leaving a little bit of space for the enemy, a little bit of sin, a little bit of anything. How many times in the history of Israel were they absolutely just punished, that they were tortured, that they really were, by enemies because they didn't eradicate them? When Saul went through and did not kill every Amorite, what happened? He left some of them alive. You know what? They became enemies of Israel forever. The Bible says in the Old Testament, purge the evil from among you. It doesn't mean leave a little bit of it. It doesn't mean show mercy to any kind of sin or corruption. Get rid of it all with judicial prejudice. I want it all out of my life. I don't want any of it remaining. Not a single nail for that enemy to come back and hang up his skunk. And so he says, the simple are killed by turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. But whoever listens to me, and I love that he ends on a positive, will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster. Now, a couple things just to pick up on that. One, he says, will dwell secure and will not have dread of disaster. He doesn't say disaster won't come. Doesn't say hardship won't come. It doesn't say tribulation won't come. It doesn't say difficulty is not going to show up in your life. Jesus, in fact, said, no, it will. In this world, you will have tribulation. So be ready for it. It's normal. David said, Solomon's dad said, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. So it is normal in life. It is part and parcel of the human experience to have a hardship and challenge and pain. But here's the difference between the one who fears the Lord and walks in his wisdom and the one who scoffs at the Lord and rejects his wisdom is this. Even though difficult times come along, even though there may be some kind of disaster we have to deal with, that we are secure. That it may be scary, but it is not dangerous. That it may be hard, but it's not going to harm. It's the difference of having fear of the future and just having to go through the future. And so that's the message here, is that there is no future of the future. Whatever happens, whatever is in store, that there's no fear there for the one walking in the wisdom of the Lord, because we know that we're going the way God has called us to go. And we know that on that path is the Lord and his protection and his grace and his mercy and his promise. Jesus prayed for you this way. He said, I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. There was a time at the very end of the book of Acts that the apostle Paul was shipwrecked. And right before he was shipwrecked, they were in a storm. And the Lord spoke to Paul and said, Paul, don't worry about it. I've given you everybody here. No one's going to die in this storm. And then they're shipwrecked and their boat is disabled. They want to jump overboard, the Romans do. And Paul says, no, you jump overboard, you're going to die. Well, you read that and you go, but wait a minute, Paul, are you going to die or not going to die? Which one is it here? Because God said no one's going to die. You said they're going to. Well, the answer is in the very simple detail of the story, and that is, yes, if we stay on board, we're safe. The minute we jump ship from God's plan, the minute we go to the left or the right, the minute we deviate from the wisdom that he's given us to navigate this road that we're on, the minute that happens, then all of the sudden, all the promises go with it. There was a time in Israel's history where they were persuaded to come out from under the umbrella of God's protection. And it was Balaam, and you might remember the story where Balaam had taught Balak how to tempt Israel, because here's the thing, Balak said, look, I can't beat them in battle, what can I do? How can I overpower them? And Balaam says, well, you can't, you see, because their God is too powerful, and he protects them. But if you draw their men out from under that umbrella of protection with sexual immorality and other things, if they leave that, then they're going to be on their own to face the world and all the consequences that come with it. God won't go with them. And so that's exactly what happened. And so Balak was able to then draw the men of Israel out, tempt them, seduce them, and then defeat them in battle. And so that is the lesson here. Or the simple are killed by their turning away. The complacency of fools destroys them. But the good news is, whoever listens to me, the promises will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster. Lord, as we finish this chapter tonight, what a wonderful way to end. To be reminded that although what we read in your word does not necessarily get embodied in the world around us. Lord, righteousness is not what sells movies. Holiness is not what fills arenas. Repentance is not a message that sells millions of books. The gospel is not something that many people want to hear. But Lord, we read here that although that may be the case, the promise is still as true as it ever was. That for those who turn to you, for those who hear your reproof, for those who read your wisdom and they change their life. And as Jesus said, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Lord, we're not going to reach heaven unless we realize our spiritual need. And so, Father, for those who do that and turn to you, your promise is that although these things may still happen, that we're on the road that has all the protection and we have nothing to fear. Lord, what a wonderful way to part tonight. I pray that we would keep this close to us in our heart. I pray that that reminder would keep us centered where it is you have, that we wouldn't deviate to the left or the right, but that we would go straight. Father, would you help us to do that? Would you illuminate our path? Would you illuminate our mind so that we can read and understand what it is you've called us to do? And Lord, help us. Send people around us who will speak into our lives and act as guardrails in case we happen to stray. And I pray, Lord, that we would be sensitive to the message when it comes. Because ultimately, your will is that none would be lost, but that all would come to repentance. So, Father, we do thank you that you go through such great lengths to reach us. I pray that we would respond. Lord, would you keep us safe as we go from here and bring us back again as we gather to worship, to study, to learn, and to grow. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, have a great rest of your night. We'll see you hopefully Saturday if you can make it out to help, 10 to 2, but then on Sunday morning as we continue our series, Good Grief. God bless.